Well, good morning. It's good to be here. I'm glad to be here. You should be glad to be here. And just one of the reasons for that is that there's a potluck today. I said just one of the reasons. So we're having a potluck after the service. Everyone's welcome to join us. And one of the good things about potlucks is that there's always lots of food. So if you're visiting here and you didn't bring any food, that's okay. You're very welcome to come on down because there will be lots of food. And that's, again, just one of the good things about a potluck. Okay, so going to be speaking on the book of James. One of the hardest things about speaking is half the battle is, what am I going to speak about? And so what I like to do is choose a book or something and just kind of go through it. So I've always been drawn to the book of James. I'm kind of going through it a little bit in our small group. Many, many years ago, I memorized the first chapter of James, and I've always been encouraged by it. And so I thought I'd share with you on the book of James. So I'm going to do an introduction today. So, you know, for the number of times that I speak, you're going to really have to remember this introduction because it could take me 5 years to finish the book of James. But we're going to look at a number of different things. You can flip the slide over there. I'm not going to point the pointer at my head because that doesn't really work anyway. So here's some of the things that we're going to look at. We're going to look at who is James, when did James write, who did he write to, what are some of the different special or distinctive features that we find in the book of James. What is the purpose or the theme? And why is it important for us today? What do we learn from it? So we're going to start with talking a little bit about James. How many of you have an older sibling? Okay. How many of you have an older brother? Okay. So sometimes it's said that, especially when you have an older sibling and an older brother that's really talented in different ways. Sometimes it's said that, you know, oh, I always had to live under his shadow, right? So I had an older brother, and he's pretty talented. Now, I never really felt like, oh, I'm living under his shadow, and my parents never made me feel that way, but he was a pretty talented guy right from the beginning. One of the early on things I remember is I found this notebook of his that was lying around, and I opened it up, and I found it was filled with all these formulas and stuff. And I didn't understand them. But secondly, I didn't understand, why is he doing this? Why is any young guy doing this? I mean, it wasn't for school. It was just interest of his. He was interested in formulas and electronics and things like that. And he always kind of had that kind of way of wanting to figure things out. He would take things apart and put them back together, whether it was electronics or mechanical. He just seemed to be able to do that, and I didn't. He learned how to play different instruments. He learned how to play the drums and piano and guitar and a little bit of violin. We grew up with him figuring out how to make his own rocket fuel and launch rockets and make little explosives. It's not like the creepy way of doing that. Like, it was fun. Like, we'd take little toys that we had on the farmyard, and we'd bury one of his little explosives and put it on there, and he'd have a detonation, you know, thing where he'd blow it up and things like that. So it was really pretty cool. But he knew how to do a lot of things. When he got a little bit older, in fact, he was probably just still leaving his teenage years, he was working on being an electrician, not that he went to school for it or anything like that. And pretty soon he was installing complicated electronics in big grain elevators. No formal training or anything. And after that, he became a computer programmer. And he's now been the IT manager of a couple different companies. No training. He just figured it out. So you could see how a person might live under the shadow of an older sibling, right? Well, let's look at who James is. Have you ever thought about James? and what it might be like for him to have an older brother who never sinned. So if something happened in the home, somebody did something that was just wrong, do you think they went to Jesus first? Or did they go to James? They probably went to James first. Why is it me? Why do you come to me? Right? But James had to grow up in this way, and he had this older brother. And maybe he felt like, I'm living under the shadow of my older brother. A brother who never sinned, a brother who had the right attitude, who lived with thankfulness in his life. What would it be like to know that by the age of 12, your older brother was found in the temple with the teachers, talking with them, asking questions, answering questions, having this deep understanding? Well, that was James. And we're going to look at a few passages so we can see, get a few little glimpses of where we read about James. So let's look at Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, starting at verse 53, says, when Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. So there's a glimpse first of Jesus or of James and being, you know, said, well, that's the family of Jesus. And really the point there was, how could Jesus be this good teacher? How could he be God? He just came from this regular family here. Right? Had to be regular. James was there. Right? Okay, let's go to the next one. John chapter 7. John chapter 7, starting at verse 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. Listen to this, verse 5. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Even his own brothers did not believe in him. So here's James with his brother Jesus. He knows who he is. He knows what he can do. But he doesn't believe in him. It's an interesting thing to think about. Just because someone knows who Jesus is, knows that he exists, doesn't mean that they've believed in him for eternal life. Jesus' brothers knew that he could do miraculous things, that he had many followers. But being familiar with Jesus is not the same as trusting in him for eternal life. This was the case for James and for his brother Jude, who is another Old Testament writer. But of course, we know that they later did come to believe, and they were used of God in big ways. Flip over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, let's start in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. And they all joined. None of those are the James that we're talking about, by the way, so far. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So now we see that James is there with the believers, praying. This is after Jesus has been crucified and after he's ascended. So it seemed to me very likely that James would have become a believer very shortly after the crucifixion, maybe right at that time. And he was gathered there together with other believers to pray. Head over to Galatians chapter 1. I'll touch on the Acts 15 in a bit. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 18. It says there, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother." So we see he had relationship there with Paul. And then in Galatians chapter 2, and verse 9, "James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me." So here we see that James is now reputed to be a leader in the church. And if we go back to that Acts 15 chapter, we see that he was indeed a leader of the church. And we see him there in Acts 15 in the Jerusalem Council. So James has now moved from this guy who grew up in this ordinary family, but with an extraordinary older brother who he didn't really believe in at first, but now he's come to believe in him, and he's actually become a powerful servant of God, a believer in his older brother, but more than that, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." So here, at the very beginning of the book, this letter that James wrote to encourage the church, he identifies himself. And how does he identify himself? He doesn't talk about his position or his authority. He talks about himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as he writes this letter to his fellow Jewish believers, he doesn't claim a high position. He doesn't say, "Hey, I'm James. You know who my brother is? My brother is Jesus." If you weren't in the ABF, Mike talked a little bit about that this morning, about authority and position and title, right? And James didn't claim that. He claims position of a servant. He does it not just to identify himself as the writer of the letter. He does it out of humility, out of knowing who he is and who Jesus is and who God is. That's how he identifies himself. He doesn't in any way lord his authority over the young church or his position. So by identifying himself as a bondservant, he's saying, I am willingly submitting myself to the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we want to be known in the church or even in the community? We don't want to say it, but sometimes we like title. Sometimes we like authority. We like status and position. But that should not be our heart's desire. We all know that pastors love to be called by their titles, right? Sorry, Mike. Pastor, Reverend Mike. No. The truth of it is we don't. We don't need the titles. We don't do the work of the ministry because of the titles. We do it because we recognize the grace on our lives that God's extended to us, and we just want to serve him. Yeah, sometimes titles are useful, sometimes they're even necessary, but that's not the point. The point is our heart's desire to serve the Lord Jesus. Okay, next slide. Hey, you're right on the ball. Wow, you're good. So when did James write? Well, There's varying opinions on that. And in fact, they vary from the year 34 right up into about the year 62. Now, James would have died about the year 62. And so he definitely wrote it before then. Zane Hodges actually holds a view that he wrote it around 34 or 35. Personally, I don't know exactly what year he wrote it, but I do favor one of those earlier dates. So it's not really very long after Jesus was crucified in any case, and it's one of the earliest writings of the New Testament. Okay, even if maybe some of it, the letter would have gone into circulation more widely a little later on, it was a very early writing in the New Testament. Who is James written to? Well, let's go back to James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Well, the 12 tribes would have been a very familiar term or reference to people who knew their Old Testament. The 12 tribes are God's chosen people. They're the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're the ones who Moses led out of Egypt. They're the ones who took the promised land. They're the same ones that were scattered many years before when other countries came in and captured them and exiled them to foreign countries. But James is likely referring to a more recent scattering. And you could look at, let's turn to Acts chapter 8. It's a good reference to have beside James chapter 1. So Acts chapter 8 says, starting in verse 1, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. So here James is writing a letter of encouragement to fellow believers who had been scattered. He's also writing, and this is very important, to believers. He's writing to Jewish believers. At least 15 different times, James refers to his recipients as brothers. That's a term to indicate to us that they are believers. Zane Hodges, in his commentary, says this: even a superficial reading of James 1, 2 to 18 shows that the author regards his readers as Christians. It may be said that nowhere in the letter does he betray the slightest doubt that those in his audience are truly his brothers or sisters in the Lord. If this simple and obvious fact is not observed, one may fall into a quagmire of skewed interpretations. So in other words, if we don't get this fact, that James is writing to believers, it affects our interpretation of the book. It affects how we understand it. And many people have fallen into those type of mistakes. Even people and commentators who understand that it was written to believers get mixed up later on. Corny, could I ask you to get me a glass of water? I was at the Moore Stampede yesterday. My daughter is competing there with some horse events, and they're actually there this morning now too. And it was dusty and hot, and I think my voice is, I don't yell that much, but I know it's horse. Thank you, Warren. That was an Eric-type joke, by the way. That's what we say in our small group anyway. Sorry, Eric. I know you get it from your dad. I get that. I worked with him for lots of years too. So, okay, so let's look at next a little bit into some distinctive features. And I'm not going to go too much into it, but the book of James has many figures of speech, uses different analogies, different imagery from nature, very much like Jesus did. When Jesus talked to people, he was very familiar with everything around him, and he would use the things around him to help explain the things that he was teaching about. And James does the same thing. I won't name them all, but I'll just give you a few different things about nature that James used in his teaching. He talks about a wave of the sea. He talks about the sun rising with scorching heat and withering the plant, and its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. He talks about bits into the mouths of horses. He talks about ships being driven by strong winds and a small spark setting a great forest fire. He talks about fresh water and salt water, moths that have eaten your clothes, gold and silver that get corroded, a farmer waiting for his crop, fall and spring rains, and the earth producing its crops. Thank you. So he uses all these different things in nature to help people understand, to make a point, so that they can follow along and understand. He also alludes to over 20 different Old Testament books. He refers to many different Old Testament characters, Abraham, Rahab, Job, Moses. And he's got many allusions and similarities to the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not going to give you all of them. If you just go to the next slide, we'll touch on a few. James 1 verse 2 says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." While Matthew 5:10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of their righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." James 1:5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him." Matthew 7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives." Next slide. Let's look at 2:13. "Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Matthew 5, verse 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Next slide. "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." So we see in James so many similarities to what Jesus taught. Why do you think that would be? He was there. He knew his brother's teaching. He got it. He might not have believed early on, but when he believed, he got it. It made sense. He knew what Jesus was saying, and he taught in the same way. So what is the purpose? We're going to look at a couple different things about what is the purpose in the book of James. What do you guys do? Where do you go when you don't know how to do something and you need to figure it out? What do you do? Google it? Is that what I heard? That's kind of what I expected to hear. You Google it. But that's not enough. What else do you do? YouTube it. Dustin got it. Right? Early on, we Googled it, and we got the information that we needed. But how much better is it if you can YouTube it? Because then you get to see somebody actually doing it. Right? We want to know how to be able to do things. Used to be that you might make a quick trip to the library or to your local bookstore and go to the how-to section. Now we don't have to because we have these things. Right? And I'm grateful for people that have done these things and posted them so that we can figure them out. Of course, we have to be careful because just because someone posts a YouTube video doesn't mean they know the right way to do something, right? Nick's probably had to fix people's mistakes after they tried to YouTube it, and then they went, "Nick, I don't know what to do," right? But many of us have benefited. Learn how to put a new back on the back of our phone, right? Install flooring. Learn how to cook. How do I install that garage door spring without killing myself? Right? How do I put a transmission cooler in my van? Say, I know all these things because I've used them. Except maybe the how to cook part. I don't think I've done that one. But the rest I have. Well, James is kind of like that, except the Bible, and James is inspired. It's in the Bible, and it's infinitely more accurate and reliable than Google or YouTube. And so James helps us to know how to live faithfully. How can I live faithfully? What does it mean to live faithfully? Well, it means that we look into the Word of God and we seek, as we trust in God, to faithfully live out what we have come to understand. Live out what we've come to understand. That's faithful living. That's how we grow spiritually. That's how we mature. That's how we become complete. That's how we become perfect and holy. Those are all terms that are used in the same way in Scripture. Let's go over to that passage in 2 Peter. Verse 5 says, "For this very reason, make every effort to what? Add to your faith." What? I thought faith was just all I needed. I just had to faith. I just had to trust in Jesus for eternal life, and I have it. Does that mean I have to do more? Well, not for eternal life, you don't. But Peter and the other New Testament writers, and therefore God, is telling us, there's some things I want you to do. I want you to add to your faith. And I want you to add these qualities. And he goes through and lists these. And why does he want us to add to them? So that we're productive, mature, fruitful. And it's not automatic. It's hard work. What does it say here? Make every effort. That doesn't sound like it's automatic, does it? It says add and make every effort. Why? Because Peter and others in the New Testament want us to be productive. They want us to be fruitful. They want people to be mature. Peter's telling us we need to build on our faith so that we'll be productive and fruitful. So that, what does it say towards the end of that passage? Verse 11, even verse 10, at the end of verse 10. "Therefore, brothers, be all the more eager to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never fall, and you'll receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom." That's what Peter wants for us. That's what James wants for us. That's what God wants for us. Let's look at some other quick verses. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. There's lots of different passages. Just have to pick a few so that we have time to look at them. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll start at verse 11. "It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the full measure of the fullness of Christ." Let's look at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, start at verse 12. It says, "In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness." And we should be acquainted with the teaching. We should be able to help others and teach others. "But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves." They've added. They've done the work. They've made the extra effort. Trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. "Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity." And you could put in 1 Corinthians 3:2, 1 Peter 2. They both have reference to this idea that we shouldn't stay as spiritual babies. So maybe you're thinking, well, how much advice does James have? How many things can I learn how to in the book of James? Well, We don't have very much time, but I'm gonna go through them quickly so that you know. I'm not going to read all the passages, but how to live with faith in trials, how to profit from trials, obtain wisdom, be rich and poor, overcome temptation, receive good gifts, communicate, become a doer, be authentically religious, live with faith and works, avoid partiality, fulfill the law of love, make faith work, live with faith and wisdom, live as a teacher, tame your tongue, live with wisdom, live with faith and humility, pray without pride, become humble, escape judgment, plan for the future, live with faith and reality, succeed in spite of riches, how to be patient, not to swear, pray for the sick, restore a backslider. You want to look at how to. James has a lot of how to's that we can learn from. In fact, in the book of James, there's 108 verses, and 54 of them have imperatives. Now, if you were here in the morning, you will have heard Mike talk a little bit about imperatives. An imperative is a command. There's different types of imperatives with different meanings, but the point is they're all commands. They're not suggestions. They're things where the writer is saying, do this. You could consider them a call to action. What's a call to action? Well, you probably know what one is, even if you don't realize it, because you probably deal with them daily. In the field of marketing, a call to action is this. It's an instruction to the audience to provoke an immediate response. Usually an imperative verb is used. This is, I'm just getting this actually from the field of marketing, but they're explaining what an imperative is, what a call to action is. An instruction to the audience to provoke an immediate response, usually with an imperative verb like call now to find out more or visit store today. So I get lots of emails. You probably get lots of emails. I get emails from Logos Bible Software, and I looked at one the other day to see some of these. And within one email, I found these. And they're usually little buttons that you can click on. Get it free. Enter to win. Go. Imperatives, calls to action. And when you talk to a marketing person and they say, here, I'm planning to send out this email to a bunch of people. And they'll look it over and they'll say, ah, good information, but you forgot one thing. You need a call to action. You need to give somebody an imperative, a reason to do this. And you got to tell them what it is that they have to do. So other ones might be order now. Get a free estimate. Save money. Download now. Join now. Right? You guys see these every day. I think you get the picture. In a similar way, James, in his book, is giving us these calls to action, these imperative commands. Consider it pure joy. That's not a suggestion. Ask God. Take note. Do what it says. Listen. Submit. Resist. Be patient. These are all calls to action in the book of James. They're commands to live out our faith. They don't prove whether or not we're really believers. They show that we're believers who are trying to follow after God, to be servants, the way that James became a servant. They show that we're seeking to be dependent on God. And you see that in the book of James, it's very much about action. James is encouraging us to have an active, a living faith, a vibrant faith. An inactive, dead faith is a faith that does nothing. A believer who's just sitting back, watching the world go by, someone else can do it. I'm just waiting for heaven. That's not the kind of believer that James is encouraging us to be. He's saying that kind of believer, that kind of faith is worthless. It's not helping you. It's not helping the people around you. It's not the way for us to serve God. Okay. Purpose. I don't know about you, But I just have to look in the mirror at myself to realize how gracious God is. Because I look at myself and I see all the imperfections. I see the things that I wish I could do better. And I realize that even with all of that, God can use me. Even with all of that, He died for me. That's amazing grace. Amazing doesn't even come close to being able to describe it. And you could look it up, the word in a thesaurus, and see all the other words that could go along with it. Is it abounding grace? Is it marvelous? Is it wonderful? Yes, it's all of those things. And even they don't come close to describing it. The fact is that God saved us by His grace. We didn't deserve the gift He gave us. He didn't deserve to take the punishment for our sins, but He did. And He did it willingly. Because eternal life is a gift that can only be given by God when we believe in Jesus for it, because of that, we are secure forever. We have a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. He's set His seal of ownership on us, and He's given us His Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And as amazing as all of that is, God wants even more for us than just that. He wants to see us grow. He wants to see us mature. He wants to see us be productive, fruitful, effective in our lives. He wants to be able to reward us when we come and stand before Him. He wants that for us. Because of that, He allows us to go through trials. He allows us to go through hardships, difficult times in our lives. And though it's hard to understand this when we're going through a difficult time, He does allow them for our good. It develops character, develops perseverance, brings us to a place of maturity, at least if we allow it to. It doesn't happen automatically just because we go through hard times. But if we allow it to, if we live by faith in the midst of these trials, and that's the context in which James is writing this book. He's writing to a people who have been scattered. They've faced persecution. And while that immediate persecution may have ended by the time this letter was still being circulated, there was still time for other problems to develop in the church. Problems that we face today. Problems that we have with each other, quarrels. We're really no different than the church of that time in the fact that we have these struggles. We have disagreements. We have trials and hardships and difficulties. As Zane Hodges writes, James's letter is an effort to encourage these believers to face trials with faith. How do I face these trials with faith so that I can learn and grow, gain maturity, perseverance? The subtitle of Zane Hodges' commentary is Proven Character Through Testing. You can flip over to the next slide there. Proven Character Through Testing. And he provides a really simple, but I think a really helpful outline to the book. And in the main body of the letter, there's these three main themes. And we'll find them in James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Let's just go there quickly. Verse 19, my dear brothers, take note of this. Here's the three things. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. And that's what God desires for us, a righteous life. Being quick to listen isn't just about listening, it's about doing. It's about having an act of faith. Being slow to speak is about how do we have wisdom when we're going through trials. We have wisdom when we're going through trials, not by just firing off right away in temper, but by living holy, by living faithfully. Being slow to anger is cured by being humble. So in his letter, he writes about these different things, and you'll see them in these different passages in James. So why is this important? Why should we pay attention to all this? Well, so that we grow stronger in our faith, so that we learn how to persevere. We learn how to help and encourage others. Unfortunately, when we go through trials, our first reaction is just to find the quickest way out of this thing or blame somebody without first going to God and maybe finding out, God, how can I deal with this? Do you want me to learn something from this difficulty, from this trial that I'm going through? We blame anyone, the person next to us, our boss, our parents, the devil. That's probably it. It's the devil's fault that I'm going through this difficult time, these trials. Because God would never allow anything to come into our lives to hurt us or challenge us or make things difficult, right? Or would he? Or would he? How many of you parents, when your kids were first learning to walk, you know, you hold their little hands while they're walking. How many of you ever let go? Come on. Who let go of their hands? You all did. Come on. Now, what happens sometimes when you let go of their hand? They fall. And what happens when they fall? Well, a lot of times they cry. Right? You guys are letting this happen to your kids. Bruce, you did that, didn't you? Come on. You did. I know you did. You must not love your kids, right? What about from the kids' perspective? I'm just having a great old time. My mom and my dad, they always hold my hand. Nothing's going to happen to me. Whoa, where'd their hands go? They fall and they cry and they go, what's going on? I thought my parents loved me. Why would they let me get hurt? Why would they let me fall? Why would they make me cry? Because they don't get the big picture, right? Maybe at that time they don't get it that you're doing something and you're allowing something to happen. You're allowing them to fail. You're allowing them to have a difficult time because you know they're going to learn from it. And they'll learn a wonderful thing. It's called balance. And then they'll learn how to walk. And they'll grow stronger. And you probably do the same thing when they learn to ride a bike, right? You're running along beside them and you're holding them. All of a sudden they look back and you're not there. And right? Crying. Bloody knees. What's going on? Don't you love them? Of course you do. But you're letting them go through it. And God loves us. And he lets us go through hard times. And he lets us try and fail. And he lets us get hurt. And sometimes he allows us to go through really, really hard times. We're challenged. And when we do that, he says, I want you to learn. I want you to grow. I want you to become strong. I want you to learn how to walk and how to run. James wants for us. We don't always see the big picture. We don't always get it. And you know what? When we try to find the easy way out, we sometimes miss on that learning. we miss out on what God wants for us. James says, consider it pure joy. Why joy? Because we know that we have a God that loves us and who, if he allows us to go through a hard time, we know he's there for us. We know that we can learn and grow from it. My hope through this introduction to James, and I was a little worried about doing an introduction. What are people going to get out of an introduction? I get a lot out of it because when I study, I just go, man, look at all this stuff in God's word. So I have to trust God that you'll be encouraged by this, that he can use it in your life. Maybe it whets your appetite for the book of James so that you can go and find out, how can I live faithfully? How can I learn to become mature and grow strong? We can look at the book of James. We can come to understand it. And through it, we can come to understand who God is. We can come to understand how we can live faithfully. How to faithfully live. When we live out our faith, it's like posting a YouTube video for other people to see. Other people are supposed to be able to look at our lives and say, that's how you do it. We're supposed to be that kind of shining light. And you know what? By the grace of God, we can do that. Just going to close from the book of Jude. James's brother, another brother of Jesus. Another man wanting to encourage believers to persevere. It says, to him who is able to keep you from falling. Jude 24. Keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. He wants to present us that in that way. Having become spiritually mature. To the Holy One, or to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your amazing love for us. I thank you for the gift that you gave us of eternal life, that we get by believing in you. And I thank you that you want to use us to help others, that you want us to grow and mature, and you've given us a way how to do that. And I pray that you'd be with each one of us as we seek to live these things out, as we come to learn and understand them. We need you for that, Lord. We can't do that on our own. Thank you for your great love for us. Pray these things in your name. Amen.